Let's open up that passage again that we were reading together, Matthew chapter 2. Let's read again verses 13 and 14. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Thus far, let's begin by asking for God's blessing in prayer. Thank you, O God, that we can begin this year in your word, and we pray, our Father, that you would not only open your word to our hearts this morning, but also that you'd open our hearts to your word, that we would receive with meekness the ingrafted word, and that we would readily embrace it, and that we would look to you for that help that we need to apply it. Please, O God, speak to us and open our ears now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a shopping mall in Shanghai, in China, that I read about. And it was Christmas time, and as the people were doing their shopping, there was a huge glass aquarium inside the mall, and it just suddenly shattered, spilling the contents onto the floor of the mall, which was principally three large Asian sharks. It must have been quite a shock for the people doing their shopping. There they were doing their Christmas shop, and suddenly they were confronted by three aggressive, snapping Asian sharks. Not quite what you expect when you go out for your Christmas shop. Well, you get the same kind of thing here when you come to the Christmas narrative. Here we are, we read of hymns of praise and angels and wise men and gifts, and you read words like peace and joy and babe and angels and light and glory. And so it's a bit of a shock when all of a sudden you read of slaughter and brutality and persecution and a flight in the middle of the night. It's not quite what you expect in the middle of a Christmas story. And that's why you tend not to hear this passage preached on very much. And when we sing carols, we don't really sing carols about this passage very much. It's not what we like. It's like the shark jumping out at you in the middle of your Christmas shopping. It's not really what we expect. But it's actually a very important piece of narrative here, because it shows us how Christ was born according to prophecy, and also how from the very earliest moments of his life, all of his life was lived out in fulfillment of prophecy, even down to some of the places that he was taken and the places that he grew up, even as a child. There are some very significant lessons that we can draw out from these things. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at these verses 13 to 23. It's often referred to as the flight to Egypt. And we're going to structure it around three prominent places that we find in this narrative, three places that Matthew takes us to, and we're going to draw out some lessons and applications from this for ourselves. So the first heading is Egypt, coming out of Egypt, the hope of righteousness. That's our first heading, coming out of Egypt, the hope of righteousness. Verse 13 again says, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt, stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" So here we are in the how long after Jesus had been born that this was. Probably a few months, because we know they've just received a visit from the Magi, these three wise men who have come from the east. They've travelled hundreds of miles following the star in order to worship him. And when they found him, they came into the house and they presented to him those gifts, most rare and expensive gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, which were gifts for a king. So this must have been an amazing sight then for Mary and Joseph to behold. You know, imagine Mary and Joseph, how their heads must have been spinning with all of the events that were taking place here. Not only by the visit of such august individuals as the Magi, but to think that these men travelled such a long distance from Persia to get them presented to their child these gifts. They must have struggled to catch their breath at all of these events. Did Joseph maybe go and step outside into the night air and just take a few deep breaths and look up to the sky and wonder about all of these things that were happening to them? Did both of them struggle to get any sleep that night at the thought of all of these events, their minds racing ahead of themselves? Well, we don't know for sure, but whatever sleep they did get that night, we know that it was soon interrupted by a dream that Joseph has a dream in which he's warned by an angel that Herod the king is looking for the child to destroy him. And that wasn't a warning to be taken lightly, because Herod, as we've said before, he was a vicious, he was a bloodthirsty tyrant, he was a megalomaniac who had little or no compunction about murdering, executing anybody who thought he might be a threat to his throne, even members of his own family sometimes. And so when Joseph hears news of this from an angel, that Herod is seeking the child, verse 13 there, to destroy him, then immediately Joseph is up and about. Now, and he's awake, and he's pacing around, he wakes his wife Mary, they begin to pack, they begin to get some things together, and quickly, quietly, they head out of town, and they head for the border. That would have been about 75 miles away, and then after that they continue going another 500 miles south, all the way down to Egypt, down through Beersheba, through the wilderness of Sin, through the Sinai Peninsula, until eventually they come to the River Nile, and then into Egypt. Down into the place where they would be safe, away from Herod's jurisdiction, and into a country with a large expat Jewish community, many thousands of them. This was a place of safety. It's a place of security for them. This is a providential care of God here. He reaches down and snatches them out of the clutches of Herod and leads them down into Egypt. Providing for them as well. Of course, they have the gold, don't they? Recently given to them by the Magi, providentially giving them this means, financial assistance to support themselves while they go on this journey. All of this is God's sovereign care for his people, and especially for Messiah as well. Protection and preservation of Christ the Messiah. And also another very significant thing to note here is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Messiah. Jesus' journey here down to Egypt with his family is an exact fulfillment of what the prophet had said. Matthew tells us that in verse 15, "So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 11, where the prophet says, verse 1, Hosea chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So those were words spoken by Hosea concerning Israel as a nation, and how when, as a nation, when they were young, the Lord called them out of Egypt. Now you may say, well, okay, but what does that have to do with Messiah? What does that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? How does a prophecy about the nation of Israel have anything to do with Messiah? Well, if you go back to the picture we have in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you get a bit more of the picture of the state of Israel in those days, when Hosea says, "The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to images." So that was the condition that Israel was in those days, a sort of a backslidden condition. "The more I called them," the Lord says, pleading to them, urging them through the words of the prophets, urging them to repent. "The more I did that," the Lord says, "the further away from me they went. The more rebellious they actually became. And they went after other gods and they made their sacrifices to Baal." That's what the nation did. That's the way that they behaved. And so what you have in Hosea chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 is a sort of mini history of Israel. It's a history of sin and failure and disobedience and faithlessness and declension. And so the message then of all of this that we're intended to learn, right the way through the Old Testament really, is that what we need is we need a new Israel. We need an Israel who won't fall and won't fail and won't disappoint time after time as the old Israel did. What they need, what we need, is a new Israel. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the one who won't fail. He's the one who won't fall. He won't wander. He won't backslide. He'll be perfectly obedient. He'll be perfectly faithful to the Lord. That's what we need. It's a new Israel. And so what Matthew wants us to see here is parallels between the two, between the first Israel and the new Israel. So that just as Jacob, who became Israel, the old Israel, if you like, as he would go down to Egypt, they would remain there, find refuge there, and then would be brought out of Egypt. So too the Lord Jesus, who is the new Israel, he too goes down to Egypt, he finds refuge there, and then eventually he too is brought out of Egypt. And he too will do this when he's young. Hosea speaks of Israel when he was a child, and this would happen to Jesus when he was a child. Israel is called my son, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ is God's only begotten, his perfect son. And so there are these parallels that we're intended to see here. That's what Matthew is drawing for us, parallels to show us who this child is, who this child Jesus is. He is the new Israel, he's the perfect Israel. One commentator says, Israel's history, beginning with Egypt, has been a history of sin, disobedience, apostasy and shame. Therefore, the true one had to come, the true servant of the Lord, in obedience, obedience unto death. He had to go through the history of his people. And so that's what he does. And he goes down to Egypt. And just as Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel, so Herod tries to kill him. And just as God protected old Israel in Egypt and delivered them, so God protects Jesus. And eventually he delivers him. And so you can see there's a retracing of the steps here. A retracing of Israel's history, as it were, as Jesus himself goes through this. So that with Jesus there's a new history. With the Lord Jesus there is a new beginning. A new history, not a failure and disappointment and backsliding, but a perfect obedience and perfect faithfulness to the Lord. That's what we have here, a new history, a new beginning. Now, you say, well, okay, what's the point of all that? You know, why are you telling me all of this? What does this have to do with me this morning? Well, what this has to do with us is, of course, our salvation and our redemption. Because what we need is a new beginning. If you think about our own lives and you think about our own history, which one of these do you and I more closely reflect? If you think about your life, what is it? It's a long history of disobedience and failures and flaws and backsliding and sin, isn't it? That's your record. And that's my record. It's pretty gruesome reading, isn't it? It's a long rap sheet of failure and flaws and stumbles and backsliding. And so that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to embrace him by faith. Because when we do that, what happens is all of his record, his perfect law keeping, his perfect faithfulness is made over to us. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us so that we receive a righteousness which is not our own. It's his, but it's made over to us by faith. So that all that he has done now becomes ours. You know, one of the best illustrations I've ever heard, this one of my own personal favourites, was given by an old Anglican minister called George Duncan, who was referring to, this was many, many years ago, an old Frenchman who wanted to become a British citizen because he happened to like the British way of life. And so he went through this whole naturalisation process and he was declared to be now a British citizen. And one of his friends then asked him about this and said, how do you feel? What difference has it made? And he said, well, instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I have won it. You can see why I like that illustration, can't you? Because that's what happened when he became a Brit. All of Britain's victories and successes were now made over to him. He enjoyed those now himself as a citizen. And so it is for us, isn't it, spiritually. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all he has done, his perfection, his perfect law-keeping and obedience is made over to us. That becomes ours. And our failure, our disobedience, our backsliding, he takes that at the cross and removes it away from us. So there's a transaction that takes place, an exchange. Tis done, the great transaction's done, the hymn writer says. And that's what happens then when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, in this new Israel, the Messiah. He gives us this perfect standing before God. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And so that's the first thing to note from this passage then, as we're doing a bit of Christmas geography here in Matthew chapter 2. The first point, out of Egypt, the hope of righteousness. Second point is Bethlehem. This is the second stop on our tour. Bethlehem, the presence of the powers of darkness. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So Herod, he realizes he'd been outwitted here. He realizes that he has been outmaneuvered. He's been outsmarted here, and that now Jesus has gone, the Christ child has gone, and that his life has been preserved. And so now he's angry. In a fit of rage, one last malicious act of desperation, then he gives orders for all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, to be slain. Now, if you read some of the commentators, they will point out that some of the liberal scholars actually put a question mark over whether this really happened or not. Some of the liberal scholars say, well, there's no corroborating accounts of anything like this ever happening, and so we're not really sure that this really took place. That's the way some liberal academics come to this. But we don't need to be troubled by that, because you only have to look at a man like Herod. We've talked about him before to see the kind of man he was. This is a man who thought nothing of putting his own wife to death, having two of his own sons strangled. In fact, there's also an account of him when he was about to die. He asked his sister to have 300 of Judea's noblemen rounded up and imprisoned in the Hippodrome, so that when he died, they too were to be put to death. And his reason was, he said this, quote, "I know the Jews will celebrate when I die, but have these men also executed at the same time, so then shall all Judea weep for me, whether they will or not." That was the kind of man he was. Now, thankfully, his sister never apparently went ahead with that. She actually had them all released. So there was great cheering and great joy when this man did actually die. But you can see what a desperately wicked and merciless man he really was. So we don't need to be in any doubt that this really took place. To have 20, 30, 40 infant boys put to death, that would be nothing to a man like him. And so this is what happens. His henchmen are dispatched, the secret police working for Herod. They go to Bethlehem and they burst into the homes and they go into the nursery and they grab the boy, or maybe they snatch him from a mother's breasts, and with a knife or a sword they tear away the life of that young boy. And this is going on in many homes across Bethlehem. And so as a result, there is this widespread sound of weeping and terrible heart-rending weeping to be heard throughout the region. And again, this is foretold in Scripture. Verse 18, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." These are the words of the prophet Jeremiah that he spoke concerning the captivity. Now, whether that was the captivity of the northern kingdom being taken off to Assyria or the southern kingdom being taken off to Babylon, we don't know for sure. But here he sees Rachel, who is actually buried in Ramah, near Bethlehem, placed en route to the border. And Rachel, of course, was mother both of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and of Benjamin, the southern kingdom. And so here he sees her as weeping and mourning and lamenting aloud, symbolic of all the mothers of Israel weeping when their sons were taken off into captivity. And Matthew here picks up on that verse, and he brings that in here as much as to say this is happening again. That just as weeping and wailing was heard in the days of captivity when those young sons were taken away, so also now it's being heard again, this time as mothers weep for their sons. This is the disturbing note, isn't it? This is why we don't really like to think about this at Christmas time. We like to think of joy and peace and goodwill to all men and all of that, which of course the coming of Christ into the world does bring. But also with the coming of Christ into the world, there is going to be conflict and warfare and strife. Not something we tend to think so much about. But Simeon had already hinted at that. You know, when the child was brought into Simeon just 8 days after his birth, and he took that child in his arms and said, "Ah, now let thy servant depart in peace, for now my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." But then he also said, "And this child shall be for the rising and the falling of many." And then he looked at Mary and he said, "And even a sword shall pierce your own soul." Not quite what she was hoping to hear, the dedication service for her son. But it's perfectly in line with what we see here. And also in line with what Jesus himself would say. Chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So when Jesus comes into your life, don't be surprised if there is conflict. There's going to be fighting. There's going to be war. A battle suddenly begins when Christ comes into our lives with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Battle with our own flesh is going to be a struggle. Yes, when Christ comes into your life, he does bring real peace, especially if you've lived a very worldly, dissipated life. When you become a Christian, that's going to bring a tremendous sense of order and peace into your life immediately. It will. It's like coming into a harbour after a time of storm, and suddenly we have great peace in our hearts and our conscience. We know that we're right with God, this tremendous sense of peace. All struggles and fightings and conflicts are done. There's peace now with God. But just as there's also a new peace that we enjoy, at the same time there are also new struggles that begin. New tension, new conflict now begins in our life. Just as you never had a peace, though, you have a peace you never had before, so you have struggles that you never had before. And things that maybe before had never troubled you, now with Christ in your life, they now begin to cause some tension. Perhaps a relationship that you have. Or maybe the way you use your time, the way you use your money. Movies that you watch even, things that never bothered you before. Suddenly now conscience is alive and conscience is awakened, and suddenly you realize I've got tension here. There's conflict going on in my life here. That's what will happen. When the gospel comes into your life, it will solve a lot of problems, but also you'll notice it will begin to create some new problems as well. And the reason for that is because a new king has come. That's why Herod is stirred up. That's why Herod is so antagonized. There is a new king in town who's threatening his throne. And so because of that, he goes to war. Because of that, he takes up arms. His reaction is immediate and very violent. And that's what happens when Christ comes into our lives. He doesn't just come in saying, come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He does say those things. But also, he comes in making some very significant demands. He comes in as a king, and he demands that we be willing to take up our cross and follow him. And he demands that we be willing to leave brother and sister and father and mother for his sake. And he demands that we be willing to cut off spiritual right hands and even pluck out spiritual right eyes if necessary. When Jesus comes into our lives, he comes not just as a savior, he comes also as a king. And he makes kingly demands upon us. And so that immediately creates conflict within, because there is already a king on the throne. The king of our hearts, our own sinful, selfish nature, which resents this and doesn't want to lose its place on the throne. And so immediately there is conflict stirred up, even after you have believed in him. There is still this part of the heart, the flesh then, which resists and fights against the claims of this new king. There's this battle going on, this war then with the flesh. But also, of course, that affects relationships with your friends and with your family. That's what we see here. Even Jesus' own family get brought into this. Christ, he came into their lives. The result of this for them is that they become refugees now. They have to leave. They have to go to Africa. They have to leave their land and their homes, and they have to flee to another place. Because the world not only hates Christ, the world hates Christ's family as well. And who is Christ's family? Well, Jesus tells us that later on, doesn't he? Remember when he's in the house in Capernaum and someone comes to him and says, oh, your mother and brothers are waiting for you outside. And Jesus said, oh, who is my mother and my brothers? I'll tell you who they are. It's whoever does the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. That's who his family is. It's those who do his will. Those who give their lives to him, so that when you become a Christian, that's what you become. You're a member of Christ's family. Your citizenship is now with that kingdom. It's not with the world. And so as a result of this, you will suffer. Jesus said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Remember, they hated me first. And so what happens to Jesus will happen to his people too. So on the one hand, yes, he did attract many, many people. You see that here, don't you, in this account. At the beginning of his life, there were the shepherds and the wise men and the magi. They were attracted to him. They came from a long way to be with him. But at the same time, you've also got the soldiers and Herod who want to be rid of him and want to murder him and get shot of Messiah. And so we need to be ready for that too. We need to be ready for a mixed reception, we might say. That is to say, when you become a Christian, then many people, depending on what part of the world you live in, but there could be many people who will welcome you. Many people will appreciate that, who will be attracted to the new spiritual qualities that you have in your life. But also there could be those around who may be repelled by that and who will hate you because you have become a Christian. I remember when I was converted, it was in the summertime. It was between college, converted in my summer break between the second and third year of university. And so I went back to see and went to the Christian Union, and I suddenly had this whole new family of young Christians who were very pleased to see me and embraced me and welcomed me in. It was just a very exciting time. But also at the same time, I had to go back, and there were old friends who weren't so excited about what had happened in my life. And I think I've told you about this before. The first person I ever told, a young lady was asking me if I was going to go to a certain type of party or not. And I said, no, I've become a Christian. And she was horrified, this particular individual. Oh, no. She said, she could sense the disdain and the contempt that she had. And so that's something that we need to be aware of as well, that when Christ comes into your life, there's a war with the flesh, with the world, and also the devil as well. You see Herod here, don't you? Herod, he is antagonized. This is the powers of darkness then being stirred up immediately to destroy the redemptive work of God there in the person of his son. That's the conflict. Also, you know, brings to mind another passage in the book of Revelation where John talks about the dragon. The devil is a dragon, Revelation chapter 12, who suddenly appeared at the moment the woman was about to give birth. And there he is, and he's waiting for the child to be born. Why is that? Well, in order to devour him, it says in chapter 12, verse 4. The moment he was born, that is what the devil wanted to do. But you see in Revelation 12, the woman is taken away into the wilderness and a place prepared for them, so the child is safe. The child is preserved. That's what God does. But you can see there the powers of darkness then, the violent, murderous opposition that is stirred up. No sooner has Christ been born into the world than Satan wants to go and to snuff the light of the world out. Wants that light extinguished immediately. And again, you know, we can apply that. It's an insight, isn't it, into the struggle, the warfare that we experience in our own lives. As soon as Christ begins to do a work in your life, as soon as you begin to show an interest in Christian things, you can be sure very early on there's going to be opposition. You start to say, you know, I'm thinking about the Bible. And I'm really thinking there's something in this. I think I ought to become a Christian. I really think I need to surrender my life. As soon as you start to think in those terms, you better be ready for an assault, a satanic assault of tremendous proportions to be launched upon you, discouragements and distractions to turn you away from that path. That's the devil's intention, to shut down those thoughts in your mind, to nip those right in the bud, to make you say, oh, maybe not. Maybe I'll put this off. Maybe till I'm older. I'll think, Jesus talked about in life, that's the devil's game plan. That's just what he wants you to do. Jesus talked about the parable of the seeds. And that seed went scattered, and some of it lands on the path. And immediately the birds swoop down and they snatch it away. And that is how the devil works. That's his game plan. That's his modus operandi. Bunyan understood this very well. You know, Bunyan has, in Pilgrim's Progress, has such tremendous insights into the scripture and the Christian life, our journey through this life. He understood it so well. And he talks about Christian when he comes to the wicker gate there. And Christian asks that he might come in. And Mr. Goodwill is there and says, yes, you are welcome. And you remember he reaches out and he pulls him in all of a sudden. And Christian comes in. And Christian is surprised at this. And, you know, what was that for? And Mr. Goodwill says to him, there's a castle nearby that's owned by Beelzebub. And he shoots arrows to this gate at the beginning of things to try and kill those who might enter in. And so that's the sort of warfare that we're talking about. That's what you need to be ready for. If you're starting to get interested in the Christian faith, starting to move in that direction, be ready for all kinds of spiritual attacks and assaults to be launched upon you. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? You need to realize that this is what the devil will do. He wants to nip this in the bud. He wants to extinguish that light, to cut it off at its first risings. And that's why Matthew brings us here. That's why he brings us to Bethlehem, to see the powers of darkness stirred up. So that's our second point. We've been to Egypt and seen the hope of righteousness. We've been to Bethlehem and seen the presence of the powers of darkness. Let's go now to Nazareth, thirdly, and hear the call to walk in a life of lowliness. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So Joseph is instructed here to go back to Israel. He probably wanted to go back to Jerusalem, but Archelaus now is in power there, and apparently he was just as bloodthirsty and brutal as his father Herod was, and so Joseph knows it's not safe for him to go there either. And so then, having been warned again in a dream, they decide to go north to Galilee, back north to Nazareth. Again, so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Verse 23, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Which maybe doesn't immediately register with some of you. Some of you here, you know your Bibles well, and you're doing a sort of a mental concordance check there. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Where exactly does it say he shall be called a Nazarene? I'm not coming up with anything there. And that's because there is no exact word-for-word prophecy like that in Scripture. Or it could be there were prophets who said words to that effect in various places at various times. And also along with that, there are words to that effect that we find in certain places. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, for example, Isaiah talks about Christ being the branch, a netzer. A netzer means a sprout. It's a root coming up out of a stump. Isaiah is giving a word picture of the nation of Judah, and it's a nation that will be hacked down. So the line of kings coming out of Judah, it looks as if it's going to be cut off. But then, later on, Isaiah says, no, it's not finished, because out of that stump, there's going to be a root using that, who is Messiah. And so it could be that Matthew is sort of paraphrasing that about Messiah and his obscure beginnings, being like a root or a stem or a sprout, a netzer, sprout. And so what better place for a netzer to come from than from Netzareth? That's what it means. Sprout, sprout town, stem town, branchville, we might say. Could be that's what Matthew's saying here. There's some sort of debate about this. But no doubt what he is saying is that Jesus will come from a very obscure and little known despised place, which is just what Nazareth was. There was a lot of prejudice operating in those days. Many people who lived in the south, they looked down on those who came from the north. In fact, there was a saying apparently went around in those days that if you want to go rich, if you want to get rich, you go north. If you want to get wise, you go south. Because in the south was Jerusalem. That was where the experts in Torah were. You get wise, you want to go get wise, and you go south. You want to get rich, you go north. That's where the business and the commerce was. That's where there was more Gentile influence up there. They weren't so strict up there. They were more open to pagan influence up there. Even in Jesus' own day, when he went back there, Mark chapter 6, he marveled at the unbelief of the people there. So the Jews then had a contempt for Galilee in general and Nazareth in particular. Remember Nathanael's words? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael himself was from Galilee. You think Galilee's bad? You should see what Nazareth is like. And Nazareth was just about the bottom of the barrel. That's Hicksville. That was Podunk Central. That was right out and back and beyond. When I was a boy, I used to like to play football with a local team, soccer. And we had a team, it's called Coltishall. Now, we were reasonable, we won a few games, but there's two games that we could count on winning every single year, and that was against East Ruston. We sort of lived quite close to the city, we thought of ourselves as kind of city slickers, but East Ruston was in the back of beyond, those boys there, they knew nothing. That's how we viewed them. And that's really the way they thought of Nazareth. Jesus came from the East Ruston of Israel. He came from Nazareth. Nowheresville, Hicktown, Podunk Central, whatever you want to call it. That's why Matthew has to bring in this prophecy. That's why he has to quote the prophecy, because otherwise nobody would have believed it. Nobody would have accepted the Messiah would come from a place like that. No, no way. No way would Messiah come from Nazareth. That's just not possible. Jerusalem? Yes, of course. Even Bethlehem. Jesus of Bethlehem. That has a certain aura to it. But Nazareth? No way. Absolutely no chance, the Jews said. That's why he was so tenaciously to that name. That's why they loved to refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. It was a mark of the contempt and the disdain that they had for him. But also it's a sign of the great humility and lowliness displayed by him. That he was willing to have that name. that he, our Saviour, throughout the Gospels, he continues to bear that name. A sign that he was despised and rejected by men. But also a sign that he wasn't ashamed to be identified with the lowliest of men, with the very worst of the worst. That he didn't just come to save rich people and princes and kings. He came for sinners. He mixed with sinners. He talked with sinners. He ate and drank with sinners. At the end of his life, he died on a cross between two sinners. And so then, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, Jesus wouldn't be interested in me. I'm not important enough. I'm not powerful enough. I'm not rich enough. Go home this afternoon and meditate on those words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he was from. He came from an obscure, unheard of place because he came to save obscure, unknown, unheard of, very sinful nobodies like you and like me. And so I say to you this morning, call upon him. If you're not a Christian, come to him. Call upon him. He came for the likes of you and me. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. And if you are a Christian, then this is teaching us that we need to follow him in paths of lowliness and humility. Listen to J.C. Ryle, how he applies this passage. J.C. Ryle says, let us learn wisdom from our Saviour's example. We are far too ready to seek great things in this world. Let us seek them not. To have a place and a title and a position in society is not nearly so important as people think. It is a great sin to be covetous and worldly and proud and carnal-minded, but it is no sin to be poor. It matters not so much where we live as what we are in the sight of God. And so that's our heading here. This is what we are called to, a life of lowliness. That's why he takes us from Egypt to Bethlehem to Nazareth. This is the journey, you see. He comes into Egypt and out of Egypt to give us a righteousness that is not our own. He then goes to Bethlehem to show how we have to wage war upon our own sins. And then he takes us down to Nazareth to show that we're called to walk in a path of lowliness. The same path of self-denial and humility before God. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my yet how it be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. May the Lord give each one of us grace then to walk with this mighty King, who when he was upon the earth, was known as Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humiliation, how he came into this world and was born to two poor parents, Mary and Joseph, and how he had to flee from persecution. But we see, Lord, in that perfect life, how he fulfilled all of your law and how he walked in perfect obedience to you so that we might have that righteousness imputed to us. Help us, O Lord, then to do battle with our own remaining sinfulness and to walk in paths of lowliness and humility, walking faithfully with him day by day. Lord, we thank you for our Saviour and we pray that in this coming year, 2016, that we may walk with him ever more closely. Hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.